Will you join with me in prayer? O Lord, you have searched us and you know us. You know our downsitting and our uprising. For before a word is on our tongues, O Lord, you know it altogether. My substance was not hidden from you when I was formed in the secret places of the earth, in the womb of my mother. And in your book, all my days were written for me before there was as yet one of them. How precious are your thoughts unto us, Lord. If we would count them, they would be more than the sands of the seas. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be some wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Send to us, as you promised through your servant Peter, times of refreshing from the Holy Spirit, which we take to mean times when your Spirit will be poured out in even greater abundance than usual. Send to us, Lord, the promises from Isaiah that in the latter days the Spirit would cause plants to spring up even from the dryness of the desert. The blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk. Oh God, it may be true in the middle of us today. God, may it be true that you would melt our hardened hearts. You promised in the latter days as well that you would melt our hearts of stones and give us hearts of flesh instead. May you do that for us. May you do it for those who have followed you every day this week. But may you also do it, Lord, for the backslidden and for those who are running from you or are so cold and hard they cannot imagine themselves ever to have a warm thought of you again or a soft and tender heart toward you. May you take the word of God, which so often has been dust to us, and may you make it alive and fresh and real to us, and may it be water and food to our very souls. God, may you not just take the older ones here and pass over the younger ones, but may you take the younger ones this morning as well and catch them up in the spirit of worship and teach them from your word. May your spirit be with the people down the hall who are teaching the young ones to worship. God, they're not babysitters. They're there to teach these young people how to look heavenward with their eyes and their hearts. May they succeed in doing that, and may true worship be ascending to you like a sweet-smelling sacrifice from down the hallway this morning. May it be done for us as well, too, God. May our prayers and our hymns not be mouthed on our faces, but may be groanings from our hearts as we offer praise to you. And Lord, as you have promised us in your word that Jesus Christ is interceding for us, may he intercede for us right now. May he intercede for those of us who are already believers, that we will grow more and more into the knowledge of what is ours in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit may freely teach us the things that are freely given to us. God, for those who are not yours yet, but whom you have chosen, on whose lives your eyes have been since before the creation of the world, Father, this day, would you bring them out of mere election and bring them into justification and sanctification. May this day you reach into their hearts and save them. May you call some even this day away from their sins to repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray especially for people who are here today who may be fairly new to Christianity, don't know what it's all about, are on the fringes of things, are curious and are interested and are intrigued, but do not know that they have you yet in their hearts. Father, may they see the life of Jesus Christ shining in this place this day. May they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May they see that although we as Christians are only clay vessels, that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our very souls, that the Holy Spirit who hovered over the unformed world lives in us. May this fact be obvious and evident today. And Father, may we not just pray here when we're gathered in public, but this week may we pray in secret. May the word of God be as our necessary and daily food. May you rouse us from our lethargy, and as you called Israel out of Egypt to follow you through the wilderness to the land of promise, may you call us from our sins to follow you through the wilderness of this life, and may heaven be our home, and may we not disappoint you, but may you give us persevering grace until the end, that we may face you unashamed. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Why is it that two different people can have the same circumstances, have the same job, have the same family background, have the same amount of trials and difficulties and good times in their lives. And yet one person, when he faces the trials of this life and the temptations of this life and the pressures come, he collapses and he is unable to withstand the pressure. And yet another person with an equal amount of temptation or trial or pressure or heartache is able to face this powerfully and able so that his shell does not crack. Why is this? The difference is not in the shell. The difference is not in what you can see. It's not in the external circumstances. The difference in these two people is in their hearts. It's in the yoke, is what is inside that keeps their outside from caving in. That is what this verse in the book of Proverbs that we're looking at today is all about. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Or as the Jerusalem Bible translates it similarly, "More than all else, keep watch over your heart, since here are the wellsprings of life." The central thrust of this verse of the Bible is that real life in a person comes from the inside out. It does not flow from your circumstances inward. It says that real life in any person comes because of the condition of his heart. Now, the word heart in the Bible is used a little differently from how we use the word heart in modern English. Today in our language, we tend to speak of the heart as the emotional side of a person, in contrast to his mind. I had a friend say to me once that his father told him when he was in his dating years and considering whom to marry, "Listen, son, do your loving with your heart, but your thinking with your head." Meaning, love is blind and your emotions will carry you away, so don't just follow your heart, also use your mind in making such an important decision. But the Bible uses the word heart to include both your feelings and your mind, both your intellect and your emotions. It includes your plans, your dreams, your yearnings, your longings, your cogitations, your imaginations, your deepest thought processes. It includes it all. The heart is your inner self. And that's why Moffat, in his translation of this passage, says, "Guard above all things your inner self." Now, why should we take such care to guard our hearts and our inner self? The reason, according to this verse, is that the heart is the seat of the springs of life in a person. That is, all the contentment that you will ever know, all the true happiness that you will ever enjoy, all the strength that you will ever muster to face difficult pressures that cause others to stumble, all the energy and vitality, all the right actions and wrong actions, all the good you will ever accomplish, all the ability to sustain yourself in a difficult long-range task that you set for yourself, all these things, it says, flow from the heart, from the inside out. They do not flow from your circumstances. Now, of course, Jesus taught this very same thing in a different and deeper way. In Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, listen to what he says. He says, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." He's likening a person to being an inward reservoir. And he says, whenever you speak a kind word, an evil word, an impatient word, a gentle word, a wise word, you're only speaking what's come from the inside anyway. Your heart is secretly filling up all the time with either good or evil. And eventually it gets so full, it just comes right out of your mouth. You often say, "Oh, I said such and such, but I didn't really mean it." Jesus says, "Sure you meant it. If you said it, you meant it. Because from the overflow of the heart is what comes out of your mouth." He continues. He says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." So he's saying that if you're in a time of trial and trouble, and unlike your neighbor who seems to be gracious at all times, bitter words come from you, it's because they're coming from a bitter heart. If cursing comes from you, it's because those words are coming from a blasphemous heart. If courageous deeds come from you, those deeds are coming from a heart that has already weighed what's really important in life and where to throw in its hat. If you have the strength to withstand temptation or pressure or difficult situations beyond what you've gone from before, it's because you have a prepared heart that has gotten itself ready for this day. When we collapse because our hearts are not ready, not because of our situations not being ready. Now, this is not just a self-help pep talk here. Otherwise, if we stopped here, this could be a Unitarian church, you know, just a church that's basically about morals and doing good and helping yourself and loving your fellow man. But that's not biblical wisdom. The Bible clearly teaches that the reason your heart is the wellspring of life and joy is because your heart is the seat and the indwelling place of God's Holy Spirit who lives in you if you are a Christian. Do you remember in John chapter 7 when Jesus taught this? He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being, streams of living water will flow." And that's an interesting verse because there is no verse in the Bible that we know of in the Old Testament that says, "Whoever believes in God, out of his innermost being, living waters will flow." And yet Jesus says, "As the scriptures say, out of his innermost being, living waters will flow." So many scholars think that this verse we're looking at in Proverbs 4, verse 23, is the verse that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Streams of living water will flow from a person who believes in Jesus Christ." Now, the gospel writer John wants to explain to you what Jesus meant, and so he says in the next sentence, "By this, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not merely a believer in an absent God. Jesus Christ's Spirit, on the day in which you first exercised faith in him, whether you were a little tyke or whether this happened last week in your adult years, his Spirit came to live inside of you. And his Spirit now is a well of peace and contentment and ability to withstand pressure and ability to withstand temptation that is flowing within you, even if that stream is new and even if it's weak and even if it's waning. That's where the springs come from. Well, that sounds very good. But I suppose that if you're like me, you read a passage like this, and what first comes to your mind is the great gulf and the great gap between what this passage is speaking about and what you experience sometimes. Guard your heart because it is this great fountain and wellspring of life and joy and power and peace and all these other things that I've read about but never experienced. Well, I think that that problem really is covered in this verse, because I suppose the second teaching is not just that your heart is the source of all the power and peace and contentment you ever receive. But the passage goes on to say that the wellspring of life inside of you, even if you are a believer, can dry up. And because of that, this well needs to be carefully guarded. There's a passage in the New Testament that I think sheds a lot of light on this verse, and it's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, and I'd like to read it to you. And I'd like you to notice the teaching in this passage about the Christian's heart and what can happen to it if it's not guarded. Hebrews 3, starting verse 7. He's talking to Christians and reminding them not to be like the Israelites, who after they had first received salvation and had left slavery in Egypt, then disobeyed God during their wandering years in the wilderness. As the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, 'Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What light does this passage throw on the verse we're looking at in Proverbs? The light it throws is this, that the heart of a Christian, the source of life, can become hardened, according to verse 8. That our hearts are always being tempted, according to verse 10, to go astray. According to verse 12, that our hearts, our wells, can become sinful and unbelieving. Yes, even a believer can have an unbelieving heart. And this is taught other places in the scripture, that just because the Holy Spirit indwells in you, that does not mean that you automatically receive the benefits of his residence. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now think here of the Holy Spirit. I think the image here is of the Holy Spirit as a close friend. He's a great source of delight to you because he's a close friend. He gives you a lot of contentment. And as friends strengthen one another during hard times, the Holy Spirit strengthens you in the middle of trials and temptations. However, friends can be grieved. Suppose you have a very close friend, and one day you have words over some silly little issue, some stupid thing that really doesn't matter, and you know you should turn around and say, I'm sorry I said that. You're my best friend. That was wrong of me. But your pride gets in the way and you don't say it. And so a day goes by. Next time you see the person, you've forgotten you said it. But he hasn't forgotten you said it. She hasn't forgotten you said it. And so next time you go to them and you say, hey, you know what happened to me at work today? Or hey, guess what the kids said? Or hey, what do you think about this, that, and the other? They're just rather cool to you. Maybe you go to them for some consolation in a problem you're facing, and they just don't seem so sympathetic. It's because the person is grieved. And because they are grieved and hurt and wounded, they stand at arm's length from you. The Bible teaches, and I realize that this is not always believed, but the Bible clearly teaches in many places that the Holy Spirit does often stand at arm's length from the very people whom he indwells. He withdraws himself. He withdraws the sense of his presence. He withdraws the power that Christians need because he's grieved. The same teaching is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Where it says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. There the metaphor is modified. Here the Holy Spirit is seen as a campfire. It's a chilly fall night, and you're camping out, and you're cold, so you can get some warmth, at least around the fire. And the darkness of temptation, and the darkness of trials, and the darkness of pressure at work or whatever is caving in on you, but at least there is the comforting fire of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the warmth is there, and there is some light there. But what happens is you're not careful, and you're not guarding your heart. And as you're talking, you're holding your coffee over the campfire, and you're talking, and you sort of let your coffee spill, and it all puts out part of the fire, and you get some more coffee, and you're talking, and you turn around to hear a noise, and you don't even realize it, but just by mere neglect, not even deliberately sinning, but mere neglect, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And before you know it, instead of a roaring blaze keeping you warm and shedding light all around the campsite, you have darkness, and you just have a few glowing embers. Now, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, that fire will never totally go out. But there are Christians who have been living year upon year with mere burning embers because they are constantly quenching the Holy Spirit and not learning to fan him into flame again by repenting from their sins. He says, guard your heart. Cherish your relationship with the Holy Spirit in you. He leaves sometimes. His presence, his basic bottom line presence is always there, but he withdraws. He's quenched. He's grieved, and you will find yourself going into battle with your arms tired. You will find yourself under pressure and your arms weakening against the walls that are coming in against you. You will find yourself rising up to do a great deed and to witness to someone, and you'll find your heart bereft and empty of any compassion for the lost or any power to say a difficult word to a person who needs to hear it because the Holy Spirit is not active in you. Like Samson, whose hair was cut, and he thought he still had the power. And Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you." He says, "I can handle this." He jumped up and he went to break the cords, and they would not break because the Spirit's power had left him. The scripture teaches that the power and the blessing and the penetrating force of the Holy Spirit does at times withdraw from a Christian. Does it make sense then why your heart needs to be guarded? Because it's the spring of life within you. Now, the ironic thing is that because we are human, we tend to guard everything else but the most important. I don't know if the British are as pragmatic as the Americans tend to be, but it is both our blessing and our curse that we're such pragmatists that we forget the unseen things. We rust-proof our cars. We weed our gardens. We inoculate our kids from polio. We clean our garages. We sharpen the lawnmower blades. We maintenance the cars. We upgrade our wheels. We wear seatbelts so we won't go through the windshield. And we believe in a strong national defense, perhaps. But the very thing that is more important than all those put together, and that is the heart of hearts in which the Son of God and His Spirit reside personally, we let the walls collapse and the mortar crumble and the bricks begin to cave in, and it all happens while we're asleep and we don't even realize it. In fact, this is doubly true as Christians, because by going through outward Christian rituals, we can think we're guarding our hearts when we're not, and so every hour that we think we've spent shoring up the foundations, we've really just painted and whitewashed a tottering fence. Is it not easier to take your turn in the nursery than to spend the same amount of time at home on a given week on your knees in prayer to God? Is it not easier to come and paint a door in workday than it is to cover your sins by confessing them to God in secret prayer? Is it not easier to read a Sunday school lesson to little rascals gathered around you in a semicircle down the indication wing than it is in private to read the Bible on a daily basis? It is for me. I suspect it is for you. And that's why he urges us to guard our hearts, because only from it and nowhere else will the springs of life and vitality come. And you can cheat your inner life for a little while and no one will know the difference. And that's what makes this game so deadly. But the point is, if you don't change the oil in your car, sooner or later, you will experience engine failure. And if you don't wear a seatbelt, sooner or later, you will go through the windshield. And if you don't plan for the gypsy malls with the tapes around it, sooner or later, you will kiss your oak trees goodbye. And if you don't guard your heart and nurture your relationship with the Holy Spirit inside you, you will lose your joy and your life. What needs to be guarded against then? If you need to guard your hearts, I would urge you the several following things. You first need to guard your heart against plain neglect. You don't have to break out into scandalous sins in order for the life to drain from your heart. You merely have to not maintenance your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you notice as you read the Gospels how often Jesus is sneaking away for private prayer when everyone else is busily engaged in the ministry of spreading the gospel? And his disciples go out looking for him, and they say profound statements like, "Jesus, don't you know everybody's looking for you? They're waiting for you. They're gathered and the pulpit's empty." And he says, "I need to be alone with my Father. I need to go elsewhere. My plans are not always the obvious ones." I would say probably for most Christians, the sin of mere neglect of cultivating their spiritual life is the easiest way in which it dies. But I want to spend the prime focus this morning on something else that you need to guard your heart from. I'm talking about guarding your heart from sin. Now, that seems like such a cliche, but if you think about it, the reason most cliches have become cliches is that they are so true, people say them over and over again. And it is very true that sin
is the rock that clogs up the spring of life in your soul.
It's like what 1 Peter 2:11 says when the apostle writes that sin is actually waging war against your soul, against all the life and vitality and contentment that you could muster. And it's not talking here just of open, scandalous sins. It's talking about the kinds of sins maybe that you're involved in too. Because perhaps when you think of sin ruining your relationship with God's Spirit who brings you joy, you might tend to think of just the larger sins. But I'm saying that this counts not just for the volatile sins, but for the casual sins. Not just if you're an active sinner, but if you're a passive sinner. Not just if your sins are sins of commission, but if yours are the sins of omission. Not just if you're lured into deliberate evil, but if you're lulled to sleep so that you never pursue God with any gusto, that sin will absolutely destroy your peace and your joy. How does sin do this? How does sin rob a Christian of the joy and the life that ought to be his as he's walking in this world with his Lord? Well, I suppose the first way is that sin brings you guilt. You know, if you've been a Christian long at all, that guilt is one of the worst things in the world to ever have to deal with. You can be at the finest restaurant in Philadelphia. You can be dressed in the nicest clothes you have. The background music can be beautiful. The decor and the ambiance can be just exquisite. The food could be of gourmet quality. And the friends and the conversation and the camaraderie could be just stimulating and just wonderful. And you can put that bite of exquisite gourmet food in your mouth and it will taste like rubbish if you're dealing with strong guilt. Is it not true? Guilt has the ability to rob from you every pleasure that God ever sent to you. Sin does this. So he says, guard your heart from it because it will ruin the wellspring of life. Another way that sin clogs up the spring and makes you miserable is that it operates on a credit card principle. You rarely pay cash for sin. It's almost always sin now and pay later. And that's how it works. And the devastating thing about it is you sin and you forget about it. But the accountant doesn't forget about it. And hours later, sometimes it's days later, and as some of you know, sometimes it's years later. But the knock comes on the door, and the bill is due, and you begin to pay. And the more time that elapses, usually, the higher the interest is. Sin clogs the streams of life. It's like cheap Kool-Aid when you're thirsty after mowing all day. You grab it because it's the first thing in sight, and you chug it down. And it tastes great the whole time it's between here and here. And as soon as it leaves the throat and goes to the stomach, it makes you three times more thirsty than it did before you drank it. That's what sin is like. It creates thirst by quenching it temporarily. This is what John Owen, one of the great Puritan preachers from the 17th century, said, writing in 1656. Listen to what this gentleman said. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin always aims at the utmost, he writes. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if left unopposed, it would result in the worst sin of that kind. For example, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be robbery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would become atheism if left unchecked. Is that profound or what? You see, the sins you and I commit may be of a different quantity than what you think of as large, scandalous sins. But in actuality, they're of the same quality. I'll give you an example of what I mean. The last time that you entertained lustful thoughts, that sin is exactly the same stuff that drove Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and others to their public scandals. The twisted thoughts that perhaps you have at times, being human and being tempted, twisted, hateful, ungodly thoughts, come from the same bottle that drove that man in Milwaukee to murder those young boys and chop their limbs up and store them in bags. You think, oh no, that's a different thing than what I do. My sins are different. They're not different. He just took a bigger swig. You're drinking from the same bottle. I'm drinking from that bottle. Sin only comes in one brand. It doesn't matter what size bottle it is or what label it is. It's all the same stuff. There isn't good sin and bad sin. It's just that you take a couple drops and the other guy drinks a whole bottle. But as you and I play around with the drops on the tip of our tongue, all they do is make us want more. We are made altogether of the same stuff as those who have murdered, those who have molested children, those who have committed larceny, those who have burned down buildings in Detroit on Halloween, those who have slit the throats of young children. Our sins and their sins are part and parcel. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And this is true if your sins are small sins. You say, my sins are just gossiping or stretching the truth when I talk. I exaggerate too much. Maybe your sins are just being unkind to popular kids who don't have enough money to wear fashionable clothes to school, or who have some kind of birthmark or something, and therefore none of the kids like them, or they're overweight or something. Maybe your sin is just bitterness right now. Bitterness against people and bitterness against God who let those people do that to you. Maybe your sin is watching the wrong kind of television. Maybe your sin is holding back money you know you should give to God and you don't. Maybe your sin is just workaholism. Or maybe your sin is just having purely intellectual Christianity that you won't let get past your head into your heart and you know it. These little sins still rob the life and vitality of your life, and they will not stay little. And large sins, I do not doubt that some here perhaps are wrestling or on the verge of committing huge sins, or perhaps you already have committed huge sins. Who is to say among our midst that someone here is not having an affair? And I speak to those of you who may be in that boat. Suppose there are some of you here who are involved right now in what the Puritans used to call scandalous, soul-scarring sins, the kind that just choke the life out of you in a few minutes. They don't take a few years. I want to say this. Perhaps you're having an affair. Perhaps you're dabbling in the occult. Perhaps you're involved in chronic crime or theft or shoplifting. Perhaps that you're a slave to alcohol and drugs. Perhaps there's someone here who abuses his wife physically. Perhaps there are people here, maybe you, who secretly, unknown to anyone else, abuse children. If you're in that boat, then you're in a situation where you're not just trying to keep the enemy out of the walls. The enemy's already swarming over the walls. They're in your city everywhere. They're like termites. They're just taking over your heart. I'm saying these things, you've got to deal with them, because they will rob every ounce of life you will ever have on this planet, and you risk the possibility that they rob you of the life to come. You say, okay, Scripture has convinced me I need to guard my heart, but I don't know how. I'm so weak. I'm so vulnerable. I commit the same sins over and over again. I've gone too far. There's areas of my life that I couldn't even talk to people about because they've gone so far. What do I do about that? Obviously, in a few remaining minutes, I'm not going to solve all the world's problems of sanctification, but I want to point to you two or three very simple, but I think powerful and profound and direct suggestions for dealing with your sin. The first one is this. Dealing with sin and guarding your hearts has got to be a daily matter. It's not something you do periodically and then catch up of the lack. Listen to what Isaiah 54 says concerning Jesus Christ. This is Jesus talking. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know a word that sustains the weary. He's saying that God, his Father, teaches him how to have a ministry with his words that encourage other people that are weary. He's saying his life is fruitful. Why is his life fruitful? Next sentence tells you why. Because God the Father wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. That prophecy is saying, written 700 years before Jesus' birth, that Jesus, when he left glory and became a man,
that he would come to the place when he was old enough that he would begin meeting morning by morning with his heavenly Father. If the Son of God, who was sinless, needed that to sustain the life in his soul, do you think that you or I can live and get away without a daily or a near daily time of meeting with our heavenly Father in order to guard our hearts? It will not happen. When I was taking French, studying to qualify for exams in seminary, they kept emphasizing, it is better to study 1 hour a day, 7 days a week, than 1 day a week for 7 hours. You know that to be true when you've tried to learn things. It is the same with guarding your heart. It is better to weed the garden constantly than those of you who went on vacation. You know what it's like. You come back, and if you didn't get someone to weed the garden, what is it like? It's terrible. It's terrible. I know this from personal experience because I've seen my wife do it. I know nothing about gardening, but I can see the results of it. And you know it in your own life. So I guess the first thing I'm trying to say is you need to do it daily. I suspect that the thing that keeps people from going to God daily is the very thing that ought to drive them. Tell me if I'm not right about this. Is it not true that one of the things that keeps you from going to God daily is your sins? I cannot go to Him again. I don't feel spiritual today. So how can I read the Bible and pray? I'll wait till tomorrow when I feel spiritual. And yet the whole purpose of going to God is to pull out those weeds that make you feel unspiritual. Perhaps you say, but I keep sinning the same sins over and over and over again. How can I continually, morning by morning, go to God? I must wait until I clean up. Brothers and sisters, is it not Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, who said, if a man comes to you and offends you 7 times a day, and yet 7 times a day he returns to you and says, forgive me, and repents, you must forgive him. Do you think Jesus Christ would tell you to do that to people who have offended you, yet he himself would be unwilling to forgive you 7 times a day for the sins you commit against him? He will forgive you 70 times 70 a day. He wants you to come and constantly learn to repent of your sins again. You say, but if I were truly repenting, I wouldn't need to come back. True repentance would mean I'd forsake them once and for all, and I'd be done with it. That's not so. True repentance is saying to God, God, I am weak. I'm liable to fall on this again within an hour, within a day. I don't want to fall into this sin again, but I'm so weak and vulnerable here. And over years of long practice, I have habituated myself to sinning in certain areas that I cannot stop. And so therefore, I come to you again, the 8th time this day, and ask you to forgive me. And I again repent of the same sin I repented of yesterday and the day before. Cleanse my heart and give me power. May I never do that again. But if I do, I will be back to talk to you. Who has really grasped the largesse of the heart of God to open himself to sinners so freely as that? Why are you waiting to come to God with the sins that are plaguing you this day? Why are you waiting to repent? Go to God this very afternoon and repent of your sins. If it's even the beginning of a long chain of repentances that last for years until gradually by growth in His Spirit, He enables you to totally overcome them. Go to God. Large petitions with thee bring. Thou art coming to a King, for His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Another suggestion for guarding your heart from sin is to stop trying to guard your heart alone and on your own. I don't know very many people who are really growing in their Christian faith who don't have some kind of help and accountability with others. I meet every other week with 2 ministers. There are 3 of us. We eat lunch and we pray. And our major goal besides prayer is to ask each other nasty questions. Do you have people who love you, whom you have asked to ask you nasty questions? James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You cannot overcome your sins alone. You need Christians who know you at your worst who are praying for you. And if there's certain areas of your life in which you are habitually weak and failing, you need to find someone that you can meet with regularly
who will say, how did you do this week? How did you do this month? How are you doing with whatever it is that you're wrestling with? You need to do this. It's one of the hardest steps in the world to take, but it's absolutely critical. I know of many people in this congregation who are doing this. Some do it as part of Bible studies when there are sins that they can talk about with a group of people. There are some, I know, arrangements that people have just with a close friend or with a husband or with a wife or with a whoever that they meet and they regularly hold each other accountable. Who have you confessed the sins to that you really, really, really wrestle with? If you're not doing that and finding someone to help you, you're not taking advantage of the total armor of God to guard your own heart. Thirdly, not just meeting with God every day, not just having someone else hold you accountable, and if it needs to be a pastor or a counselor because it's something really big, fine. But thirdly, I want to say that in one sense, I can't tell you what will help you overcome your sins and guard your heart because everyone is different, and the Bible acknowledges this fact. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4 say. It is God's will that you should be holy. Fine, we know that. That you should avoid sexual immorality. Fine, we know that. And that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Very few of us know that. What is he saying in that third sentence? He's saying this. He's saying every person is different. Every person, because of your different circumstances, is particularly vulnerable to certain sins or vulnerable in a certain way. Certain things push your button and get you into trouble that don't get you into trouble. For example, suppose you were saved out of a life where you were addicted to sports. Morning, noon, and night, all you thought about was sports. You worshiped at the first baseline. This was just every day. And every season brought a new god into your family. And you had the idol where you could turn the idol on and off right there. And there it was. And you just worshiped it. And then you became a believer in your teenager adult years. I think this verse is teaching that it's very possible that for you, what you need to do to learn to be holy is to just give up sports for maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years until you get a handle on it. It could be that for you to go to a baseball game is sin. Now, do you see why the Bible doesn't have long lists of rules in the New Testament and our church doesn't? Because that would be ridiculous to say Christians shall not go to baseball games because it's only a problem for you. Maybe for you, you need to throw away your television set because it leads you into sin. Maybe for you, you need to cancel all the magazine subscriptions in your family because it leads you to sin. Maybe for you, there's a certain friend that constantly drags you down into gossip and you need to break your relationship with her because she constantly leads you into sin. I don't know what it takes for you. And if you say, well, I've tried this and I've tried that, and it doesn't work, the answer to that is, well, it's your job to find out what does work. In other words, as Jesus said, for you, if it takes cutting off a right hand because your right hand leads you into sin, cut it off, however painful, because it's better to enter heaven without a hand than it is to your whole body burn in hell. For you, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, because it is better for you to enter heaven one-eyed than for your whole body to burn in hell. For you, if blank causes you to sin, what is your blank right there? If blank causes you to sin, be it as precious as an eye or a hand, what is Jesus asking you to do to this day? Gouge it out and cut it off. Are not the scriptures very direct? Do they not speak to real life? They're not just theoretical, are they? I close with this. We read in 1 Thessalonians just now that you need to learn how to overcome your particular brand of sins. But you know what 1 Thessalonians says just a few verses before that verse? It says this. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be holy and blameless in the presence of God our Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. He's saying that as much as you try to guard your heart, you cannot guard it. You're like the Iraqi army trying to stand against smart weapons. You're like a little kid with a BB gun defending his grass hut against a rhinoceros herd. You can't guard your heart. God must do the work, but he will not come in with his tanks unless you stand there with your BB gun. He will not come in with the power of the Spirit unless you resist with your human power. He will not flow from you with his mighty rivers unless you use the little trickle of energy you feel right now
and repent of your sins.
And then,
as you work, he will work in you. As you feebly reach up your hand to him, he will reach down with his mighty hand, and he will grasp you. As you obey James 4 and purify your own hearts, you pray with the psalmist, God, search me, and you know my heart. You test me, and you see if there is any wicked way in me. And may you lead me in the way everlasting. Above all else that you guard, guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. Amen.